Last Sunday, we concluded by examining how Paul calls us to experience life in a different way. He wants us to be able to experience the guiding and the guarding of the peace of God, ruling our hearts and our minds. Basically, a call to a different dimension of life than what many of us have been used to. And secondly, as he concluded the section that he was looking at, he provided us a proper way of thinking and behaving so that we can actually experience a new companionship with the God of peace. An experience that really doesn't come in a vacuum. Let's look again at what he wrote. It's there in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious. Do everything without grumbling, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Then he goes into that list. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, and he goes through six of those. Think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. How many of you have heard about a young man by the name of Christopher McCandless? He grew up in suburban Annandale, Virginia. His story's actually been put into a movie called Into the Wild. After graduating from Emory University with high grades back in May of 1990, he broke off all communication with his family. And in fact, he gave away the remainder of his college fund of $25,000 to an organization that was for the relief of global poverty, and he just set out to travel across the United States. In April of 1992, he hitchhiked to what's called the Stampede Trail in Alaska. And on that day, he set out on a snow-covered odyssey, an odyssey that actually would culminate in his death sometime around the week of August the 18th, 1992. He survived just over 100 days. There are different theories as to why he died. Some say he died of starvation because he refused to take anything with him. He even returned some food items that had been given to him before he set out on his hike. Some say that because of the descriptions that he had put in his diary, that he mistook a berry for one that was actually poisonous and created problems. But listen to what he wrote in his diary. His diary was found, by the way, in an abandoned school bus that he had come upon, and that's where he had found some refuge there in the closing days of his life. Here's what he wrote. So many people live within unhappy circumstances, and yet will not take the initiative to change their situation because they are conditioned to a life of security, conformity, and conservation, all of which may appear to give one peace of mind. But in reality, nothing is more damaging to the adventurous spirit. Now, let me ask you this question this morning. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? See, we've been talking about the need for change for 6 months now. Thermometers are able to tell you what's going on around you. They can measure the temperature at that moment. But what's the difference about thermostats? Thermostats not only measure where things are at, but they initiate something to make a change. They either send a spark to the furnace, or they send a spark to the air conditioner. Are you a thermometer? Just basically, as Christopher McCandless said, conditioned to a life of security and conformity and conservation, all of which may appear to give peace of mind. I guess what I'm asking you is, I would like for us to step up and to be thermostats. I would love for us as a congregation to start noticing what it is that makes us unhappy and what it is that makes others unhappy, and do something to start changing things. Paul wrote that we can have that peace of mind guarding our hearts and our minds. We can have that relationship with the God of peace. We don't have to live under those unhappy circumstances. But you might be saying, wait a minute. You don't understand. You don't understand the burden that I'm under. And in many ways, you're absolutely right. Now, I would challenge you to come by my office some morning and sit down if you feel burdened in those ways, because you might be surprised to find out that I have been there. That I do know what you're going through, and I can lead you to some of the answers that I have found in life. You don't have to try hard. You don't have to look very far to realize that we are living in a society that is permeated with a spirit of discontentment. In fact, I think if we would be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we face discontentment every day of our life. Remember what I shared with you? 10.1%, a little over 1 out of 10 people said they are sad most of the time. Over 5% said that they struggled with feelings of helplessness and worthlessness. So what is the answer? Today we are going to be looking at a Philippians 4, 10 to 13, and I've chosen to title this The Secret of Contentment. But I believe it's not only fair, I believe it's biblical to say that one of the marks, one of the distinguishing marks of a mature Christian should be a spirit of contentment. And yet, contentment isn't considered in that way often in our society. We struggle with envy and covetousness. And those things never go hand in hand with contentment. And it's not a new problem. If you are a reader, let me encourage you to pick up a book. It's still available. It's entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It was actually published in 1651 by a Puritan writer named Jeremiah Burroughs, and still available. That ought to tell you how valuable the book is. Listen to what he wrote. He said that as Christians, we need to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment. That is our duty, our glory, and excellence as a Christian. He called on us, he wrote, in order that those of his day, and I think us today, would revive the drooping spirits in these sad and sinking times. I mean, isn't that relevant for today? It was obviously something that was needed back then. And I think it was something that Paul saw was needed in the church at Philippi. Because look at our text for today. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. May God add His blessing to our reading of His Word. But when I read that verse, when I read that verse right there, Philippians 4 verse 13, I want to say, really? Do you really think you can do anything? Or is that what Paul is really saying? I've heard this verse quoted, and I guess I should say misquoted, many times and applied to a vast variety of subjects. I heard another minister say one time, and this guy, his upper arms are about the size of my wrists. And I heard him one time say that he had mistakenly walked into a weight room. And then he smiled because everybody there knew that he didn't go to weight rooms very often. He had mistakenly walked into a weight room just as he saw them telling a young man on the bench press, hey, come on, you can do it. The Bible says you can do everything through Him who gives you strength. Please remember this, if nothing else. And it's interesting, it popped into our Sunday school this morning. Words are found in sentences. Sentences are make-up paragraphs. Paragraphs form chapters or pericopes, sections of a larger body of literature, such as a book or in the Bible. And books in the Bible are actually part of a particular genre of writing, whether that's history or poetry or gospel. There are some verses in the Bible that are not prescriptive, telling you what you should do, but they are descriptive, telling you about what people have done. And then later it says, but you shouldn't do that. So you don't want to read that one verse and say, here's what the Bible says, because later it says, don't do that. If you don't keep it in the context, if you rip a word or a sentence out of its context and give it a meaning of your own, then you're worshiping your own creation. That wasn't in my notes. I wrote that at the bottom when I got back from the youth convention, because that was one of the things the speaker spoke about. Sometimes when we say, well, the God I serve, he would blah, 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 we're creating our own God. Instead of accurately saying, here's what the Bible says. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome? He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I think there are some of us like this guy in front of the mirror that, you know, we see something different than what the reality is. I can't think more highly of myself. Whatever we decide about Philippians chapter 4 verse 13 cannot contradict what we see here in Romans 12. I must remain realistic. I must use sober judgment. There are things that I cannot do unless some of you all who can do those things come alongside me and help me. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was wrong. When Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say to the mountain, mountain, you're going to be moved. But you know what? If I need to move a mountain, I'm going to be calling Jamie. And I'm going to be saying, Jamie, what construction equipment do you have access to, and what trucks can you get to help us move this mountain? Because I'm not going to sit back like the lady did one Sunday. She had heard somebody preach about how just, if you just pray, you just name it and claim it, God will do it for you. So she had this big tree right outside her bay window. She got home from church and she went over and she looked at that tree and she said, you know, in light of the message I heard tonight, I'm going to just pray, God, that that tree is removed because it blocks my morning sunshine and I could start my day out so much better. And she went on upstairs and went to bed. The next morning, she got up and she scurried down the stairs and she went running over and looked out the bay window and she said, I knew he wouldn't do it anyway. Now, the faith Jesus is talking about is saying, you know, that tree, it bothers my morning sunshine and I ought to get it removed so that I can have a better spirit in the morning. And let's see, who can I find that's in the tree removal business that might help me in terms of where I'm at, in terms of my budget? And are you hearing what I'm saying? It's not that we can't do those things. It's just we got to be realistic with who we are. Paul understood that. One of the things that the church at Philippi was good at was sharing. And that's the context of this passage. That's why over in 2 Corinthians 8, he could talk about when he went to Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, he could say, you know, you need to excel in everything just like those people in Macedonia did at Philippi. In faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And he was talking about the act of grace of sharing. And in our context today, that of sharing, which is an act of grace, in giving his final exhortations to them, he's already commanded us, through them, commanded them and to us as well, to be rejoicing, to display gentleness, to not be anxious. And he says, don't be anxious about what? About anything. Part of the commitment, or excuse me, part of the secret to contentment must come from the knowledge that God will provide. Paul wrote, don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your request to God. That's the starting point. Didn't Jesus say that God feeds the birds and he clothes the fields with all of the flowers? How much more will he provide our needs? Needs. Now listen carefully. Not wants, but needs. And we have to also remember that the purpose of Paul's writing to them was to share with them the gladness that he longed for them to have, the guidance that he would give them in some of these different areas. But also, and here's the clincher, he wanted to share with them his gratitude for the way in which they were administered to him. But they had given him already more than he needed. So he was being very tactful in saying, you don't have to send any more. Use that for others that are in need. Spread that generosity around. See, in addition to sober judgment, understanding the comment about being able to do everything should also be kept in the context of proper thinking. If there's anything of excellence. Is there anything worthy of praise? I don't know how much longer I am going to be able to be tactful. I struggle sometimes. I needed to hear one of the speakers this week because it was actually the comedian. I needed to hear him because he was talking about some things that just slip out that I need to take control of. I need to capture. And I've been capturing most of those. But don't you get tired of when you hear about somebody, the first thing somebody says is something negative. Oh, well, that person, blah, 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 blah. And I just want to say, would you please shut up? When I taught elementary school, I refused to take the little cards that the previous teacher passed on to me about the students. I didn't want to know how they did or didn't get along because that might have affected how I would or wouldn't get along. I wanted an opportunity to form that relationship anew, to get that better chance. Burroughs, in that book that I recommended, and I am recommending, and I'm recommending again, a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. I've said that to some of you. I've said, you know what? You don't need anything more on your plate. Maybe you need to take some things off. Contentment, not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. Not by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. I hope you understand that when I prepare a sermon, all week long I'm preaching the sermon to myself before I preach it to you. And when I was preparing my notes for this sermon, I put in here, Chauncey, example of your own situation. I would be miserable if I continued to do what I did at one point in my life. And I finally realized, I got to quit doing that. Everybody at the motorcycle shop in Watseka knew me on a first name basis, and I knew them on a first name basis from the owner all the way down to the mechanics. Because if I had an extra 5 or 10 minutes, I picked up a coffee at McDonald's, I'd go in the motorcycle shop to drink it and look around at all those nice motorcycles. And one day it grabbed me so strong that I rode one home to my wife to show her. Now, we didn't buy it, and it was a good thing we didn't buy it, because that very weekend, the transmission on our van went out. And had I bought that motorcycle that week, we would not have had the funds to make a change of vehicles that we had to do. Sometimes we've got to be more content. To be more content, we have got to eliminate some patterns of behavior. For me, I had to quit looking at motorcycles. For some of you, maybe you need to quit looking at sales brochures that have decorating things in them.
Those are cheaper than a motorcycle.
Boy, are you in trouble.
Bring it home. Bring it home to yourself. You see, sometimes for us to be content, we need to practice subtraction. That's what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote. And if we go back to our study of Colossians that I did when I first came here, Colossians 3, it involves setting our hearts and our minds on things above. It means putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, to get rid of some of those things like anger and rage and slander and filthy language and lying, so that we can posture ourselves in such a way that we can be renewed. And there are some things that we need to clothe ourselves with, like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. In other words, things that are worthy of praise. Remember, what you think, you are. Being content with where we are and what we have is a big part of the secret to contentment. Being willing to bloom where God has planted us. So what Paul is not saying is that the secret to contentment is somehow to be found in a spirit of detachment or apathy or indifference. The Stoics of his day regarded contentment, autarkia, as the essence of all virtues. For them, contentment described the mindset of a person who had become independent of all things and of all people. The Stoic line, in fact, was, man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstance. Kind of like what we used to hear in the words of Paul Simon when he said, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. See, that's not Paul the Apostle. That's Paul Simon. Paul the Apostle would say, we need to be feeling pain. We need to realize, though, that in that pain, we can rejoice because God is there with us through it and providing the proper outcome. You see, Paul wasn't overwhelmed by poverty, but he wasn't intoxicated either by prosperity. His life experiences were such that he had known what it was like to be hungry, but he also at times knew what it was like to be fed. He didn't need anything because he had learned the ability to go without if he had to. Notice that I said that it was something he learned. Doesn't come naturally. Our human nature pushes us to want things. You've probably seen one of them. Anybody else seen the bumper sticker that says, he wins who dies with the most toys? Or something to that effect? I've got a surprise. Can't take it with you. And I literally know an elderly man who wanted all of his money placed in his casket with him when he died. And fortunately, the funeral director was able to talk him out of that. Can't take it with you. Now, his concern was noble. He didn't want his kids fighting over it. And many of us have experienced that, haven't we? Our nature pushes us to want. So when he was writing to young Timothy, he had to remind him that just like today, there were many who thought that godliness is a means to financial gain. Anybody been sick and stayed home on a Sunday morning and watched TV and saw one of those televangelists say, now if you give to my ministry, God will outgive you. God will outgive, but he's not necessarily going to do it by giving you back money. There is a sense in which they are partly right. There is great gain in godliness, but it is the godliness with the proviso that it is coupled with contentment. That's why here Paul says, Godliness with contentment is great gain. He implicitly separates financial gain from contentment. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, he writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils." It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Remember what Rockefeller said when they asked him how much money was enough? Some of you older people? He said, "I don't know, I haven't gotten there yet." And at that time, he was the richest man in the world. So we return to where we began. I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Why? Because religion, that is the false teaching that often comes up under the umbrella of Christianity and or religious teaching, can actually be a major source of discontentment. Do I believe that the Bible affirms the omnipotence and the omniscience, that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing, and that God can set aside the natural laws and do His will in the here and now? Yes, absolutely, I believe that. But do I also believe that there are times at which I need to say, "But not my will. Amen. Thine be done." See, when I read these words of Paul, and I remember the context, and I remember his admonition in Romans that I shouldn't think more highly of myself than I ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, then and only then can I understand the parameters in which he says, you can do all things. You can do all things that are necessary in order to be content. And then I can find comfort in the promise of Scripture when it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. See, that's what it means. I can do all things because the God that loves me is going to provide a way of escape if I need it. And in doing that, I'm going to find contentment. By subtracting. Let's pray.